So if you've been with us, what is this unit that we're in right now? What have we been talking about so far this quarter? Four words. How... That's right. How God made us. That is absolutely what we've been covering so far. And we've talked about that God has made us not a mind that's unfortunately shackled to a body, but no, God's plan for the body is good. God gave us a body, God gave us a mind, and God gives us relationships. And so we use this big fancy word, biopsychosocial, but really what we're talking about is God gave us a body and a mind, right? Flesh and spirit, our thinking part of us, body part, but also then the social part, that God has given us relationships that we need relationships. So what we did on Sunday is introduce the relationship piece that's so important, and we kind of ended with this quote here. The emotional pool that we're swimming in is the quality of the 10 most significant relationships you've had in your life. Talked about the fact that we're always in some kind of emotional state, and so relationships being so impactful. So what we ended with on Wednesday was, what about our relationship with God, right? Ideally, of all the relationships out there, God should be the most important relationship. If our top 10 relationships are the most impactful, God needs to be number one of those. Hopefully that's the most impactful, stable, and stabilizing relationship. That's the terminology that we used starting on Wednesday, is relationships need to be stable, and then they become stabilizing and so helpful for us. So God needs to be that most stable and stabilizing relationship, but that's hard. That's challenging. And so the homework was to think about this idea. What are some challenges we face with our relationship with God? So thinking about what are some, at least four reasons that our relationship with God is not always number one, is not always as stable as it could be and should be, is not as stabilizing as it could be and should be. Why it's hard to make God number one, what keeps us from making God number one, and what can keep that relationship from being stable and stabilizing. So here was the homework question, basically. Just kind of thought question. Why is it hard to make God my most stable and stabilizing relationship? We're going to have lots of different answers. I, of course, have some thoughts here as well. What did you guys think about? What makes it hard that you don't just flip a light switch, snap your finger, and God becomes automatically the number one relationship in your life? Yes, Stephen.
First thing that comes to my mind is it seems one-sided. And of course, if you only hear that, then it's kind of like, well, you don't know anything. But we have to read and look for him. He's not hard to find, but you do have to look for him.
Okay, yeah. We have to put in that effort.
Scripture. We can see around us God working, God's creation, and God's interacting with us.
Yeah, very good.
But we have to want to see it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Darla.
Well, for me, because I'm a Martha, Martha and Mary, it's the distractions of just day-to-day life and the things you need to do and what's right in front of you right now. And so you focus on this one particular thing or problem and you don't see the big picture.
Yep.
And how there are other things a lot more important.
Yes, absolutely. Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower that the thorny soil, they still have some faith, but life, the distractions of life, the cares of this world so often get in the way of us growing spiritually. And of course, a huge part of spiritual growth is this relationship with God, peace. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, Lord?
Many of us, the father figure in our life is he's not loving, he's not nurturing, he's not reliable, and so we tend to think that's how God is. We tend to project that God is that kind of a father.
Okay.
So we don't feel loved by him, we don't feel accepted, we don't feel connected.
Absolutely. So a couple thoughts I think that are in there. Number one is the relationship we have with our parents. Well, that's our first kind of child, father, creation, creator relationship, right? And so that's like the relationship that's most significant in those early years. connected to that is, if my relationship with my parents isn't good, even just intellectually, someone says God is like a father. You're like, that's not desirable. Who wants that? You know, and we'll talk about that. That's one of my points on the slide. So I think it's really good. Yeah, David.
I just put some more fundamental things. We don't know him, therefore we don't believe in him or believe him, and then therefore we don't love him.
Okay. So it's a relationship that's based on faith, and faith is something we are growing in. We grow in our faith. Absolutely. So here are some of my thoughts. Oh, no, Corinne, go ahead.
Sometimes I think we don't realize or grasp how mighty he is. We think of him in human terms or human understanding, and we forget how powerful he is. And that he can do anything. So when I was going through the worst of the divorce I went through, I was having trouble with the sleeping. And so I thought of him. He says he holds us in his palm. So I pictured myself in his palm. And that just gave me a peace to know I don't have to worry about what tomorrow holds. I don't have to worry about, I might have to live under a bridge. I mean, I really was in a fear state, fight or flight. But when I pictured myself in his palm, that, for me, I saw his might, and it helped me.
Yeah.
Calmed my fears.
Yes.
I just knew he's got it.
So. Yes. Very good. Very good. Now, what you describe sounds a whole lot like a biopsychosocial, this idea of rest and comfort, right?
Yeah.
And Psalm 131 is really what you're hitting on there, that God holds us like a child. It's and we'll, that's the homework for, that we'll hand out on Wednesday, but absolutely, right? So, number one, why it's hard to make God my most stable and stabilized relationship is it's hard. It's hard because it's hard. Prayer is hard. Bible study is hard. This is what Stephen was getting at, right? It's way easier to talk to a friend, right? So I have something stressful in my life. It's really easy to call up a friend, text a friend. It's more effort, more purposefulness to decide instead to pray or to think about God's word, right? In our day and age, it's really easy to just turn on the music, turn on YouTube, turn on a favorite movie. All those things are just easier than seeking God. And I think that's kind of what Stephen's point is. So the relationship building with God is just difficult. Making time for it, the distractions, Darla mentioned that. All those things are just challenges. That doesn't mean it can't happen, but it's going to take effort. I really like the way that Stephen said that, about you have to seek him. Number two, I think connected to that is it's indirect, right? You can't reach out and touch God, right? You can't talk to him face to face. You can't get a hug from him. Now, we do get hugs from him through his people, you know, the body encouraging the body. But in a direct way, you're having a hard day, and he like the Garden of Eden, where he could walk in and see you and touch you, you don't get that, right? And so that indirectness is a part of the challenge of that. And so we grow in that, and we think about things exactly like Corinne talked about, this idea of God holding the world, Isaiah 40, or God holding us like a child, all those things, right? I might struggle that God isn't my number one relationship because I turn to other people or other things more, or other things first, right? And so I've got habits that get in the way. And I'm just more used to, when I have a bad day, I call my dad, I call my mom, I call my friend, I call my wife, you name it. That's not bad, but if we're really trying to grow in our relationship with God, is God a part of that? Do I have habits that are kind of keeping me from that? So I really like Psalm 91:2, this idea, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So I'm going to do that. That's the choice I'm making, that I'm going to seek God, make him my refuge, make him my fortress, make him my trust. You know, but that just takes effort, and it's just easier to do these other things first. Okay? It takes time. It takes time to grow. That's another factor in here. You just have the idea of our relationship with God like that seed that's planted, and you don't blink, and the seed is now 6 feet high, right? You don't put the corn in the ground now, and then in the morning, you have a 6 foot tall corn plant. It takes time, right? And Mark talks about that. So we talk about the idea, I love this, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We sing, how I've proved him o'er and o'er, right? Well, the first time you're coming to know God, he hasn't had a chance yet to prove himself over and over. The longer you live, you just go, man, God brought me through this, God brought me through that. I've proved him more and more. Proved it on me, prove his existence. Shown his faithfulness. His faithfulness has been shown over and over. And you don't get that when you're 13 yet. Or if you did, it'll be even stronger when you're 23 and even stronger when you're 33. So that idea of that taking time, and it's a relationship that is just going to need time. So the Apostle Paul talks regularly about growing in his faith, growing in his relationship. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. This is not some, you know, spiritual wimp out there. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, I think from God, like we're going to die. We're going to die. Beyond our strength, we're going to die. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, right? So what did Paul learn? That even though he thought it was over, this is too much, we're going to die, that just taught me to rely more on God, to lean more on him. God raises the dead. God's going to bring us out of this. So God delivered me, and he'll deliver me again. That kind of idea, right? So you might call it recalibration, right? It takes time to recalibrate the other relationships in my life to make room for God. So I need to recalibrate that when I'm stressed out, I don't just go to YouTube, or I don't just go to smoke a cigarette, or I don't just go to do the easy thing, but I'm going to make room for God, right? That I'm trying to please him. I'm trying to grow close to him. Of course, I can still call my parents and my friends, but I'm really trying to grow to make God this greater and greater relationship in my life. Here's another factor that why it's hard to make God my most stable and stabilizing relationship. I think on top of all the things we've already discussed, we need to see the reality that suffering makes us feel far from God. Suffering, whether it's because you deserve it or not, it just happens, right? The psalmist David, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. So even the most faithful people in the Bible, the most faithful, righteous people in the Bible, struggle to feel close to God in their suffering. It's just kind of inevitable that part of the suffering of life is as we're walking by faith, not by sight, that we're going to feel far from God when things are just really hard. Now, we still seek God. We grow through that. We can hopefully say like Paul did in 2 Corinthians, that was to make us rely on God, and he rescued us, and he'll rescue us again. And by the end of Psalm 22, is he close to God again? He is, you know. But that's what we go through. And so even if you're righteous, if you're a Job, you're a Jeremiah, you're a Moses, all these people that suffered, in their suffering, it's hard to feel close to God. That's just a part of the package. And so that's a challenge that we're going to face. And then, of course, more directly, my sin may make me feel far from God. It could be that God is not my most stable and stabilizing relationship because I'm making choices. They're stepping away. I could say, you know, why is this guy at church not a better friend? Well, if you're constantly doing things against him, you're hurting him and being mean to him, naturally, he's not going to be your best friend, right? So your sin may make you feel far from God. So just like in this world, in human relationships, when we mistreat someone, we don't feel close to them. We don't feel good about that. When we sin against God, that makes us feel far away. Now, can we get back to being close to God after we sin? Absolutely. Psalm 51, Psalm 38. They take the time and the effort to get close to God again after their sin so that God can be encouraging and be stabilized for their life. But that's just going to take the effort and the time we're going to have to make. If I've been making choices to draw me far from God, I'm needing to draw near to God so that he can draw near to me. And we just have to be willing to make that effort. Okay, this is what Lori was talking about. One other factor here, why it's hard to make God my most stable and stabilizing relationship. When I'm young, my God relationship will be a lot like my parent relationship. That's just inevitable because he's our father. And what do our parents do? They provide for us. They brought us into this world. It's all like how God provides for us and brought us into this world, right? And that parent relationship may not be a very good start. And remember, do you remember Jake Schaffner? It was during COVID, he did a lesson. They did the Sunday evening service where three guys had a 10-minute talk. I don't know if you guys remember that. It's been 5 years. But Jake talked about, he quoted a guy who was talking about this issue. And the guy that Jake was quoting in his talk said that God calling himself a father didn't seem like a very good PR move to him. You know, like, you're a father, like, ooh, who wants that? You know, God being something else may sound more desirable, but if you've had a bad parent relationship, then God being your father may have got things off on the wrong foot, right? I may struggle to break away from my parents' conception of God. So it might be the relationship with my parents isn't good. It might be that my parents' concept of God wasn't good. I may struggle to break away from my own parental relationship, right? This is just kind of the ways that our parents can negatively impact that. But what does Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Now, when Jesus says that, does he mean hate? Like actually, literally hate? What does he mean by that?
Love less.
Yeah.
By comparison.
Yeah, I think prioritize God and just make sure God's number one. You know, it's not that we need to choose to love parents less, but rather we choose to love God more. Of course, if we love God number one, we then love the people around us in a way that is then appropriate once God is on his throne in his first place. So I may struggle to break away from my parent relationship. I may struggle to break away from their conception of God. I may struggle to break away from seeing father being a good thing or a bad thing. Okay, and then finally, I think this is my final slide on this topic. I may have been taught and then embraced a theology about God that makes it difficult to get close to him, right? So if my concept of God is not good, then how am I gonna have a good relationship with God when I have some beliefs about God that make me not like him very much or not want to be close to him? When I have a perfectionist mindset where everything depends on me, right? How can your relationship with God be good and full of grace if you think God's not helping you and you're all on your own and everything depends on you? The weight of it all is just on you. So instead of learning to love God and find peace and hope in him, you've embraced a religion that puts you far from God. And I love Lee's points about hope this morning. If you've heard me teach much before, I love Romans 15:13. May the God of hope, he's a God of hope. That's a God we can get close to. That's a God we can rely on. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in your faith, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So all of those are just different factors of, yeah, God needs to be number one. We're trying to grow in that, but you can't flip a light switch and just make that happen automatically. We grow in our faith. We grow in our love. We're like the Father in Mark 9. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I need to grow in that. Okay, any thoughts you want to share as we're wrapping up this whole idea of the effort we'll need to put into making God number one so that he really is this encouragement in our life like he needs to be? Yeah, Heather.
Phoebe made a comment when we were going over this last night that she thought peer pressure could be a factor. That if you have other people in that pool of 10 who are pulling you away from him, then that's not going to encourage you to make him a stable and stabilizing relationship.
Yeah, absolutely. So they, and it could be they're not even trying to, but absolutely our peers may, instead of being a David and Jonathan, where Jonathan comes and strengthens David's hand in the Lord, they may be a distraction, they may be pulling our hearts, all kinds of ways, absolutely. I think in a lot of ways that peer pressure is strongest in those teenage years. But then people can still, of course, always through the course of our life, impact us and pull us away from God far beyond teenage years. Good. Any other thoughts?
this is a much broader question, and hopefully it doesn't detract from where you're wanting to go or anything, but like the four letter or the four word term you put up there, how God made us. Say in reference to the depression issue, would we say that that depression is a deficiency in our character?
Would we say the depression is a deficiency in our character? Keep going with that.
So like or not necessarily character, but just a deficiency in our being anyway. If God made us in his image, and God is perfect, and when God created Adam and Eve, they were the only two perfect creations, I think, you know, that he made. Because of man's decisions and sin. So was depression present before sin? And if not, I would say that depression is a result of man's sin in the beginning, somehow. Somehow God decided that was going to be an okay path for, you know, to put in man's being. It was this thing of depression. So how do we, I'm having a hard time reconciling the fact that, okay, this is how God made us and the depression is included in that, or is depression as a result of our
brokenness after the fall?
Yes.
Yeah. I see what you're asking.
So how do we help me deal with that?
Yeah. So when I say how God made us, that's like saying a person who's born mentally handicapped, a person who's born with one arm. Oh, you know, that's how God made us. Yeah, but that's not the ideal, right? We're living in a broken world. So part of your question is, we live in a broken world that we're going to have different proclivities, tendencies towards different things, right? And there is there may be a natural tendency for a person to feel a mood that is down, or towards an anxiety, or towards anger, or towards lust. We're just gonna have different bents in our personality, right? Some people are more swayed by peers, you name it. So when I'm talking about how God made us, I'm not talking about there in the sense of the brokenness that we find. When Paul says in Romans 7, you know, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I don't think Adam and Eve were saying, who will save me from this body of death? I think that that's a brokenness. And that Christ has already started healing, right? That Christ has entered the world and is already resurrecting us spiritually and is growing us out of that. So I think with any person, you're going to have to get to know them and try to evaluate what are the deficiencies that are going on here. I mean, some people can have a nutritional deficiency that is wreaking havoc on their mood and things. You fix that and they like bounce back, right? Other people, they really need to repent. Who knows until you dig in? Here's a question. Would we say Jesus in the garden, weeping, overwhelmed, was that a character deficiency? We're not going to say that, right? So I think we just have to try to get to know people, try to help them, encourage them. We'll come to this eventually, but one of the key principles of trying to help people in this realm comes from Proverbs, where it says, the motives in a man's heart are like deep water, and a man of understanding pulls them out. So our goal is to, in wisdom, what's going on here? What are the real motives going on? And like pulling water out of a well, let's pull these things of the heart out. That takes time. Brad Hamburg is a Christian counselor. He gives two totally different models for dealing with depression. On you go to his website, he has the repentance model, people need to repent, and he has the like healing model for people who need healing, but it's not a repentance model. Even he tries to differentiate between those two things. So you're asking a huge question, but I think the answer to that is God made us in the Garden of Eden biopsychosocial. We're a body with a spirit, with a mind, with a need for relationships. But after the fall, there is a brokenness. How all that plays out, I don't know. I don't think that pre-fall that they had the kind of issues we have today. I think a lot of that's part of this broken world. Yeah, David.
Sometimes I think it's helpful if we think about when we're thinking about our emotions, what God put in us. Does he not have any of those? Does he fail to have sadness and depression? Would he not experience what we have?
Yeah.
And I think about Jesus, and one of the reasons that he came was to experience what we experience, so that he truly does know in a physical form what we are. and what we, not that he didn't know before, but to have that experience to sympathize with us.
Absolutely. That's what Hebrews said, is that God taught, he had to go through these things, suffer with us, like us, to be an obedient son, so that we could have this perfect high priest. So yeah, that's absolutely part of it, is that Jesus had to endure these things as well. So you see in the Bible, God's anger, God's sorrow, right? God's joy, you know, all those things. And Jeremiah, weeping, right? I can't stop weeping for my people. In the book of Jeremiah, he's modeling God's sorrow and that. God is weeping for the people. So sadness is a part of it, is a God-given emotion. Could we raise your hand in the back, Darla?
I was just going to say very quickly, it just made me think, I mean, when I was teaching with Lauren last time, we talked about, with the kids, all the different names of Jesus, and Man of Sorrows mm-hmm. was one of his names. So there's a reason he was called Man of Sorrows.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Scott.
I think a lot of this also ends up relating to selfishness, because we have a variety of people just miserable in the Bible. Cain is miserable, and we see why. And stays miserable, and we see why. Jesus was miserable in the garden. Jeremiah, you know, Job. But when we're miserable or depressed, how we approach that, like if we're selfish, we just wallow in it, we blame everybody else, we want more and more focus on ourselves. When Jesus is in the garden, he's saying, not my will, but yours be done. He's denying self. And everybody's going to have painful things and suffering and misery. But when we start making ourselves the center, and it's all about us, and our language and our vocabulary is constantly about us, we're making the mistake of selfishness, and that's not the way out.
Yeah, absolutely. So what God's word and character gives us is the path to stay on, so that as we go through miserable things, we can come out the other side more righteous, more holy, more faithful, even if that's a lifelong journey. Whereas the way of the world, we go through these things, it brings us further from God, more into sin, more into selfishness. Yeah, so I think that is key. Josh, did you have a hand? No, okay. Okay, well, here's a proverb. Going back to relationships here, Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Okay, our focus right now is our human nature, how God made us, and the need for relationships. What does this tell us? What does this proverb remind us of about human nature and relationship with each other?
It takes work.
Okay, good. That's kind of a side piece of that I hadn't even thought of, to be careful in how we say things, right?
We can either damage or bless.
We can damage or bless, and it's all just about the word choice, right? It's not how we say it. It's not about tone of voice. It's not about any of those things, right? Is that what it's saying? No, there's a real wisdom that impacts word choice, but is a lot more than that, right? What's the potential when you talk to someone, like the proverbs say, the words of the wise bring healing. What's the potential if we speak to someone in wisdom and with a gentleness? How good? What is the outcome?
I mean, it's life or death.
Yes. Life or death. Tree of life. There's not a whole lot of things in the Bible that are compared to the tree of life. Multiple of those, living water and tree of life, is in the book of Proverbs. But a gentle tongue is the tree of life. That's huge. That's Garden of Eden stuff, right? So that's huge. Whereas what happens when people are mean, unkind, unfair, that perverseness, how much does that have the potential to negatively impact? Oh, just a little bit?
Maybe it takes less of that.
Yeah, yeah.
To do the damage.
Yeah, an ounce of that.
More of that.
Yes.
Or the good.
That's probably true. It's probably a heavier impact, right? Perverseness in it, unfair, unkind, that breaks the spirit. So I think the point is, we can really impact others in what we say and how we say it. That the words of the wise bring healing or a refreshment. Wise words are, you know, set in silver and gold. So the gentle tongue and how we say it, that relationship piece, is huge. The unkind, unfair, ungodly tongue breaks the spirit. I think one of the big takeaways from this is the impact. That's going to be the emphasis when we look at Jeremiah for Wednesday. On the homework, we've got 5 Jeremiah passages on there. You're going to read that, look at that. And one of the big takeaways, I think, is to see the relationship piece. How much that is that Jeremiah is impacted, not by the physical suffering and other things, it is the relationship. It's the people that hate him. It's feeling far from God, all kinds of things. So, yes?
Before you leave that, that's easy for me to take, like, when I'm talking to someone, that's more difficult for me if one of my kids says, well, they said this and it upset me. I tend to, with my kids, go, sticks and stones, right? Like, well, they just said it, they didn't actually hurt you. But it really does hurt.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes I don't think I give that enough weight when someone comes and says, I have been hurt by this person by what they said. And this verse is telling us, well, the flip side is true, right? If my words can give life, then somebody else's words just gave death.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's very serious. God,
yes.
That's serious.
Yeah, the Proverbs, there are those whose rash words are like sword thrusts, right? But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so someone's like, well, I was just kidding. Like, get over it, like, calm down. You're like, look, there are those whose rash words are like sword thrusts. And I'm looking at Mr. Sword Thrust here. You know, so we should minimize that. That really can break the spirit, really hurt. And if someone comes to us and says they were hurt, maybe like a spouse, potentially, you know. Like, well, what I said was technically true. Yeah, well, gentleness is the tree of life, you know. So, we're, you know, whatever. Okay, yes, April.
So there is an activity that I've seen, like, teachers do with kids to teach them kind words. They take a paper and they crumple it up, and then they try to spread it out. And they're like, well, those are the words that you said. And, you know, you can't spread the paper and get the wrinkles out.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
So what you say, you can't take back.
Yeah.
So that kind of reminds me of that.
Yeah, and so can we forgive and move forward? Yes, absolutely. But we should minimize that was a hurtful thing. You know, that did make me feel valued, respected, loved. You know, very good. Was there? Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Parental perspective. I think it was Dr. Phil said it takes 10,000 positive comments to erase one, I don't want you around.
Mm.
So from a parent talking to a child, one negative comment to the child will take 10,000 positive comments to undo that or erase that.
Yeah.
That.
Yeah. A parenting book talks about, you know, you make all those little connections, little string connections, because you're going to say things that hurt. And that's going to strip those away, you know. So build a good relationship, because inevitably you're going to mess up. And so you want to have the positive things that back that up. If your kids only hear from you when you're rebuking them, not a good relationship. Yeah, Miriam?
This is teaching us about the principle found that Isaiah talks about. God's attitude toward us is a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, a bruised reed he will not break. Most of the time when people come to us, when we can say something that hurts, that person is probably very aware that that the other is hurting. And so that's especially important to be careful on how we handle things.
Yeah, yeah. Trying
God
to.
God is with us.
Yeah, that's right. Seeing someone who's vulnerable in a difficult place, easily swayed, mm-hmm. that what can I do to, you know, remedy that? I can think of 2 situations in New York where people just railed on me. Just were so upset about something from the congregation. Maybe one of them was personal. I don't even know if either of them were personal. But, you know, I'm the preacher, you know. And that day I was just the whipping boy. And they just railed. I just let them talk. Try to handle it graciously, right? And things were fine afterwards, right? They still kept coming. It was still good. All I did was listen, you know. And it was fine, you know, whatever. one of them was on my birthday, and he came back to me later. He's like, I didn't know when I saw you in the coffee shop, because he's a family coffee shop. Like, I didn't know it was your birthday when he was talking to me. I was like, that's okay. What am I going to say? Like, sorry, we can't talk about, you know, church stuff. It's my birthday here. No, but like, just letting,
they're in a place where they're upset, so you know, try to deal with that graciously. And then it was fine. It was good. We moved forward, and they kept coming, and they were faithful and all that. So so I think seeing that someone's in a place where they need to be heard or they feel hurt, things like that. Yeah. Okay, so close relationships inevitably affect our emotions, right? This is just common sense. The closer the relationship, the more power they have over your emotions, right? In fact, in marriage, that closest of human relationships, it's called a oneness. And so you're naturally going to have power over their emotions, right? The littlest thing. You know, why is it that the littlest thing my wife says drives me crazy? Well, it's because you're married and you guys are very close in that way. God made us to interact like this. When he describes his relationship with Israel in Zechariah 2, he says, he who touches you touches me, touches the apple of my eye, right? It's poking my eye. I feel it. I'm sensitive to that. From a neurological perspective, oxytocin is the bonding hormone. People talk about oxytocin. That's that bonding of interpersonal, and you can do all kinds of things that provide oxytocin, release oxytocin, that bind people together. In fact, this slide comes up later in the quarter, but do you know that singing together releases oxytocin? People that sing together feel more bonded together. So that oxytocin is especially strong with your spouse and with your kids. Vasopressin is another neurochemical. It works with oxytocin, pair bonding, protective behavior. So that's especially key for guys when they feel like a protection towards their kid or towards their wife. I remember in New York, I never thought once about our fire escape being difficult, dangerous, and like someone's gonna break into their fire escape. We brought that baby Rosie home from the hospital, and I'm like, that fire escape, someone's gonna come in through there. I found a piece of wood and like wedged it in like, that's gonna keep him out, right? That's just natural, right? So the goal of marriage in this, relationship, don't fight over the wording, it's the concept here. You may not think the wording's the best, but here's the concept. Is to complement each other, not to complete each other. Who should be the one that completes us? God. Who's going to be the one who's perfectly going to understand us, get us, supply our needs? It's going to be God, right? So God needs to be the one to complete us. And so we cast our greatest burdens on his big shoulders, right? My wife is encouraging, but I need to be, as the leader of the home, the burden bearer. And so who do I turn to when I'm feeling the most overwhelmed? I need to turn to God. Cast my biggest burdens on him. He is strong. His shoulders are big. He can bear my burdens. And my wife needs to lean on me, but she also needs to be leaning on the Lord as the perfect one to complete her. So that idea of we complement each other, not complete each other. We need to grow spiritually for him to be my greatest stability, not by my spouse. My spouse will be helpful, and we talked about that, but he, the Lord, needs to be my greatest stability, not any person. And marriage is just going to be best with two stable individuals who come together and bless each other. That's what's ideal. Now, does that always happen? No. That's the ideal. None of us are perfect, but you know, ideally, we are two people who love the Lord, are strong in the Lord, are relatively stable. We then come together and encourage each other as we're helping each other grow in the Lord. So that's the goal. We have words that are kind of popular words about this, like, help me out here. It's like a relationship where they are too enmeshed with each other. Codependent, thank you. I couldn't think of the word.
I was thinking this is the cure for codependency.
Cure for codependency, yeah. And the idea is that if each of them is trying to make their marriage what it should be in terms of us complementing each other, leaning more and more on the Lord, that's going to really help the relationship be more stable in itself. What we have too often is a marriage where two people's weaknesses just amplify each other, right? You're just like you don't marry your cousin so that your genetic weaknesses get amplified. When two people are too similar in a marriage, it's an echo chamber. And they're both too introverted, so they never leave the house. They're both too extroverted, and they never spend time with each other because they're both out, whatever. They're both too
you fill in the blank. And that's not ideal. When that's happening, they need to work on that, because if they're both weak in the same way, that's just going to be a weakness that's not naturally maturing in the relationship. Okay, so one of the most important things to examine ourselves when I'm facing anxiety, depression, addiction, the things we'll talk about in this class, is my struggle revealing a need for better attachment to other people, right? And, you know, oh, that person has severe anxiety. I wonder how their relationships are. Now, maybe you were wise enough to think about this. I think most of us don't naturally think that. Maybe more when they're depressed, they need better relationships. But what about addiction? What about anxiety? Say, they would be helped by better relationships, right? So one OCD depression guy who said this when he was in the pit. This was eight years ago. But one OCD depression guy in the pit said, I need a grandpa to help me through this. Why do you think that person said, I need a grandpa? Why didn't he say, I don't know, an uncle or whatever? Well, what is it about a grandpa that when you're in the pit, you're like, that's what I need? What comes to mind?
Like experience, wisdom,
nurturing, gentle, loving, unconditional. You guys said all the words. That was great. Yeah. Those are the words. This unconditional, gentle, but wise, experienced, and that's so helpful, right? And when you have a grandpa or a spiritual grandpa, right, you can go to an elder who is gentle, an elder who is wise, who will listen to you. That's going to accomplish the same thing, right? That figure of a godly man who can share wisdom in a wise way. That's all through the Proverbs, right? Oh yeah, why do you think you wanted a grandpa? So is the problem revealing a need for a better attachment? So if the emotional pool we're swimming in is defined by my top 10 life relationships, people present and past, how have they been? Do you have a person you can easily call in the middle of the night to help an emergency? It's really hard if you don't have Christian brothers and sisters who you know will be there for you. If you have that, it's a huge blessing. If you don't have that and you're like, I just moved to North Dakota and I have no one who's gonna help me, you're naturally gonna feel alone, isolated, struggling with those things. Do you have a person to go to when dealing with sin? Do you have a person to go to when dealing with struggles, with marriage trouble? All those, if you don't, of course you're gonna feel alone because you don't have a person to talk to. Like, that's the definition of alone. So do you have someone? Do you have those relationships and those connections in Christ? So common sense, the more isolated we are from others, the more prone we are to anxiety and depression. Of course we'll be anxious and depressed if we feel alone. Okay, so we talked about that God made us mind and body and a need for relationships. We talked about how intertwined these are. We saw this with our emotions, we saw this with the heart, and how you can't separate these things. They're all intertwined together, right? The point is not to parse out exactly what is mind versus body versus relationship versus spiritual. They're all interconnected. Okay, so, here it is. I didn't remember it was today. How we help each other's brains. Yes, who had a hand? Steven, yes.
The Alexas are not working, so we have 3 minutes.
Thank you. I thought I could just keep going until the children are screaming by us there.
This will be our group.
The slide is today. Music seems to have the ability to increase oxytocin, especially when people singing in a group, which adds the element of bonding. Just a simple act of touch seems to boost oxytocin release. So that's just really cool that God gave us. When we sing together, we bond together. That's awesome. Families should sing together. Churches sing together. It's great. Okay. This is something we're going to hit on more deeply when we talk about the principles of the pit. But this is huge, and we're going to introduce this idea today. We change our thinking when we change our actions. We have to sometimes make different choices, make different decisions to help our thinking, right? God's made us to where we change our thinking by what we do. Common example of this, you start praying for your enemies, right? You, instead of thinking those bad thoughts and nurturing those angry thoughts, I'm going to start praying for them. You give that some time, you start feeling differently because you're caring about it. You're doing things for them. You do something nice for someone, you feel better about that relationship, right? So this becomes a huge blessing to us as we try to help our thinking when the thinker isn't working too well. Sometimes I need to just make different choices, right? So that's a blessing. It's also a curse. If you're making bad choices, you're going to be negatively impacting your thinking. You know, you're going to not think that sin is so bad anymore. You're not going to think that's that awful because of my choices are desensitizing me to that. The decisions I make and the things I do with my body help my brain, help my thinking and my emotions. So you make good choices, you're going to think better. You make bad choices, you're going to hurt your thinking. A surefire way to change your thinking is to change your behaviors. It could even be the choices you make that no one can see. It could just be that you choose to give something to God. You choose to drop something and trust in God. You know, nothing visible, but you made a choice that's going to help your thinking as you move forward. Okay, so this is kind of getting into the homework for Wednesday. We've talked about the bio, the psycho, the social. We've added relationships to the mind-body connection. So now we're going to incorporate the spiritual side of things. Because in this class, we're presenting the biopsychosocial spiritual model of how God made us and our mental health. Okay. First question, is the spiritual side a different component entirely, or is it integrated into the bio and the psycho or the social? So here's that in picture form. This is just spiritual as a different component. So any votes that the spiritual is a totally different component? No votes for that. Okay.
Say it might be different in one way. It's a directed.
Okay, well, let's just keep going. Okay, any votes that it is integrated, so visually it's like all encompassing, it's integrated into bodies and thinking and relationship. Yeah? Okay, and then maybe, David, this is what you're getting at. Any votes that it's both, right? It's a separate thing, but it's also an interconnected thing. That's my perspective on it. So the spiritual side is a separate thing, like my soul, like God impacting me or Satan tempting people, right? It is a separate thing, but practically, in terms of what we can do about it, when Satan's tempting me, I still need to control my body and my mind, right? Practically, we'll mostly see how the spiritual biblical principles impact the three things we've been talking about, our bodies and our thinking and our relationships. So God's way works, and that's what we're going to see. Godly thinking, God's power, he's helping me in my life. Godly relationships help. That's this whole social side of how God made us. God's word helps. Godly leadership helps us, right? So there are spiritual forces at work in our life, and we'll just have to pick up there next time. But for the homework, because I've got, what, 3 more minutes? Is that what Stephen said? Okay. So the homework is grab the worksheet. There's 4 passages. I think it's 5, actually. Jeremiah's complaint. What gets Jeremiah down in the pit? Obviously, look for the biopsychosocial things, but and the spiritual things, of course. But look at the relationship side. What impacts Jeremiah? What gets him so discouraged? I think we'll see the relationship side is huge with that. So what we're doing now in the next few classes is incorporating the spiritual, not just in our relationship with God, but God's word, God's people, God's help. All those things. Thank you guys so much.